Beloved and blessed Father, we do thank Thee for the privilege of once again gathering in Thy presence, round Thy Word, and around our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless Thee that though we are upon earth, and He is personally in heaven above, we thank Thee for the communication and the relationship that we have belonging to Him. What joy do we confess that through Him and by Him and in Him, we are thus forever related to the Father and to the Son in heaven above. We thank Thee for those words that John Thy servant wrote, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son." And what joy it is to gather together around the precious Word and there within it, see the glories of our Father and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We bless Thee too for the Holy Spirit, the One who is the divine revealer and the teacher and the One who guides and directs us into the truth of God. We could not be more greatly blessed with God the Father, with God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We may well say, all hail to the Spirit, all hail to the Father, all hail to the Son, all hail to the Spirit, blessed three in one. And we have been saved by the blood of the crucified one. We thank Thee for the knowledge, though we may be few in number, 'tis not the presence of people, as it is the presence of the Lord Jesus in our midst, that makes the blessedness of the gathering. And we bless Thee, Lord Jesus, for that blessed assurance. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst, and we bless Thee for that. Lord Jesus, we have a prayer to make. Some came long ago when Thou wast upon the earth, and they were Gentiles. They were not of Thy people Israel, but they made a request, coming to one of Thy disciples to say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And is not that our prayer today, as we come to the pages of Thy precious Word, and particularly Thy present glory as the great High Priest in heaven above, as we study the epistle before us? Yes, we would see Thee, Lord Jesus. Open our eyes. How we pray the prayer of Thy servant, the psalmist. Open Thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy Word. This is our prayer, and most of all, Lord Jesus, may it be that when we depart from here, we shall be able to say, as Thy dear disciples did long ago, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." We pray for our dear friends that are absent. Some may be sick, others may be absent for other reasons, but for all of them, we commend and commit them to Thy care and keeping, asking Thee to bring them back to us again in the coming week. And if our Lord be not come, keep us all close to Thyself. Now we ask Thee to open the Word. Teach us by Thy Spirit in the name of the Lord, and for His glory we pray, and for our blessing. Amen. We're in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, beginning chapter 8. And beginning at verse 1, your page on your lesson sheet, page number 11. And please may I read the paragraph heading the page before we read any in the precious Word. And you know that paragraph heading the page, and the title particularly, for it's the continuation of what we have already been singing, but we come to the central teaching of this great subject, the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And the 8th chapter brings us to the central teaching of the epistle. It points out to us the main features regarding the priesthood ministry of Christ, and it represents the chief points that may have preceded this chapter, but I think even more greatly, it reveals further to us precious truths concerning our blessed High Priest. But let me begin reading at verse 1 first of all. I would like to read, if I may, just down through verse 10. And get the context before us, as the apostle continues writing to the believers. And don't forget, one of the greatest ways that you can understand and take in the teaching of this epistle is to remember he was writing to Hebrew believers. Christians who belonged to the earthly people of Israel in those early days of the church. And to them, he was bringing the great glories of the Lord Jesus, which they needed so much. Reading at verse 1 through verse 10. Then verily the first covenant, and if you wanted to put the word in, you could call it the First Testament. And you can contrast it by the Old Testament, that would be the first, and your New Testament, which is the second. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. But please note the meaning of that word worldly. Better translated would be the word earthly. There was no worldly characteristic about it, but it was an earthly sanctuary. For what we are going to see, and we'll have it in the next verse, our Lord Jesus is not a priest in an earthly sanctuary. And we read on, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, and we find it illustrated, wherein was the candlestick or the lampstand, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And this is describing the earthly tabernacle long ago. And afterward the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, which would be the Ten Commandments, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. And may I remind you that in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was built, there were two parts to it. There was an outward as well as an inward one. And so you can recognize the two distinct separated places which the apostle speaks of here. Verse 6, the priests went always into the first part, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, which was the holiest, went the high priest alone, and once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or a type for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Let's stop the reading of the scripture there and follow the outline that we have upon our page and recognize as we come to the study of it, and particularly, tell me, I read the wrong chapter. Why didn't somebody correct me? Chapter 8. Let's go back to chapter 8 then. Yeah, I had 9 in front of me too, as well as 8. But then as I began looking at my notes and see the character of the high priest before us, I realized we didn't read about him particularly in that way. But let's look at the words that we had. In chapter 8, please, let me begin in verse 1 and just touch upon that. As you have it here in the first lesson, part of your lesson sheet, number 1 and number 2. You've got the character of our high priest in verse 1. And the position of our high priest in verse 1 also. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And may I give you the thought from the Greek text, it does not suggest he's reviewing what we have covered, but he's referring to what now is going to be revealed. To thus bring it into a summary. First, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Now please, if you may notice, I would like to refer to the closing part of chapter 7, where we closed last week, before emphasizing what is before us in this particular verse. You note the last verse of chapter 7. And may I also note the closing of that verse. The word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated or perfected forevermore. For in the closing part of that chapter, the greatness of the Lord Jesus as our high priest has been emphasized. And in the greatness of his character, he lives forever. But what I would like to emphasize, he's given the title, the Son. Now please let me suggest to you, thinking it through, think of the character of the high priests of old. Not one of them was the Son of God. Not one of them could be called the Son of God. But the Apostle Paul, writing by the Spirit, is seeking to present the greatness of the character of the high priest now. Telling them, we've got a greater one. You may remember in chapter 4, verse 15, seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus. But not only does the deity of the Lord Jesus be emphasized, but his perfect humanity. As we certainly, if you please note, at the end of chapter 7, he's perfected forevermore. He's a perfect person in his humanity. And he's a greater person in his deity. And could you have a better high priest? Never. And Paul goes on to say, this is his character. We have such an high priest. Beloved, I say humbly, but I say it to my heart, as well as to yours, how I need to recognize the greatness of my high priest in heaven above, the blessed Lord Jesus. Not Dan, all the priests of Aaron, all of his successors, they lived and they died. They lived and they died. But this one, as we saw in chapter 7, he lives forevermore. But notice where he is. His position at the end of verse 1. He is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is set at the right hand of the majesty of the throne which is in heaven. And beloved, please may I say, let me do it humbly but faithfully. There is no earthly place down below, not even the sanctuary of the Old Testament. Whether the tabernacle be the tabernacle or the temple. There is no earthly sanctuary that can be comparable to the heavenly one. And we'll see why as we go on. But the joy of realizing not only the greatness of his character, but also the position that he's in and where he is. Let me read those two paragraphs. Look under that letter A under number 1. Possessing the glories of deity and the perfection of humanity, almighty in power. Let me emphasize that. I'm sure we believe it. What we need to do is always keep before us, we should prove it, to our own hearts. Almighty in power. And note the opposite. Infinitely tender in sympathy. Beloved, please may I say this. The Lord Jesus himself in his blessed person is the Almighty God. But there's never a person that is as tender and sympathetic as he is. You can never find one with all the glorious strength of omnipotence, yet possessing the greatest tenderness and sympathy that could ever be known. Let me give you just one illustration. I don't know whether you've ever noticed it. When the Lord Jesus was upon the earth, you remember one time the disciples tried to drive the little children away from him? And he said, stop it. Suffer little children to come unto me. Forbid them not. Such is the kingdom of heaven. But it's only in Mark's gospel, I believe, it typifies him as the perfect servant. It is Mark that says he took them up in his arms. Now let me give you the picture. See it for yourself. Here is the Almighty God in human form holding little children in his arms. I wish I could have been one of them. Get the thought. great and almighty, tender and sympathetic. And is that for you and me too? Don't forget it. So when you feel way down, look up and recognize the character of your high priest. And let me finish the sentence. He knows every need, he feels all sorrow, and he has power to help and sustain us, bringing us through our trials. Go chapter 4, back to chapter 4 for a moment, will you? I want to read that for my own comfort as well as your encouragement. Let me read it, verse 14 to the end of that chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses or infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we, yet never sinning. Let us therefore, now here's the application, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find or obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, may I say it lovingly and earnestly to my heart and to yours. We have such an high priest. And thank God for his character. Omnipotent, but tender and sympathetic. I'm so glad he loves me. And grateful to know he understands my weaknesses and trials and difficulties. But I can come to him and find and obtain mercy and find grace to help. And I think one of the translators has put it in the paraphrasing, suitable help in the exact time of need. Now back to our second paragraph on page 11 there. The position of the high priest. I want you to notice this. There's a reference in chapter 1 and verse 3 where we read that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But here it is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 8, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The first description is describing the dignity of his person and position. But here, both his dignity and the authority are indicated. He is in the place of sovereign power. May I please note with you the expression at the end of verse 1. He sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, what you have in chapter 1, the Father puts him on his own right hand. That's all it says. Here is the expression. It's the same throne that is the majesty that is in all the heavens. It widens the scope of his position. The right hand of the majesty that is in the heavens. Now please let me say, you and I know not the greatness of those heavens. Oh, the world is at large is seeking to find and explore the heavens. Beloved, they'll never make it. They'll never be able to comprehend the majesty of the heavens. But may I be reminded from the Word of God, God from his heavens in sovereign power rules over all, no matter what takes place and will take place. But here is the Lord Jesus. Get the thought. Far better than having a Supreme Court of the United States. Far better than having a man in the government to represent you. Here's a man that represents you and represents me, we who are believers, in the whole heaven that are over the earth. You could never go any higher, could you? You could never find a greater person to have access to. And then what Paul said in chapter 4, let us come with liberty. Come boldly to the throne of grace, to you and for you and me. It's not a throne we fear, it's a throne of grace. And grace means favor. We obtain mercy and we find grace to help us in the time of need. He's in the place of sovereign power. I couldn't help but think of a little hymn this morning. I know, I feel it many times in my need. I go to the hymn book, and a little old hymn came to my mind. Trusting thee more, Lord Jesus. trusting thee more. Oh, for the grace to trust thee more. When storms may be sweeping my path, and trials and clouds may hover o'er, teach me, Lord Jesus, to trust thee more. Please let me say, I know you don't feel like much, neither do I feel like a speck of dust in contrast to the greatness of the heavens. But here's the one who is the head of over all the heavens. He wants me to trust him. Lean on him. Find my need met by him who's my great high priest. And the apostle Paul is magnifying. But let's go further on. Let me read in verse 2. The place of his ministry. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. Not man. Now, you note on your lesson sheet, if you please. Let me read that. He is the minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. Here he serves, and please note, in official capacity for his own. And the place is called the true tabernacle. Not in contrast to a false one, but in contrast to the temporary tabernacle that was once upon the earth. And we will see, I'm sure you may have noticed it in your study of the Bible. When God commanded Moses to make the tabernacle, said, make it after the pattern that I showed you when you were on the mount. I give you this thought. The tabernacle of old was patterned after the tabernacle in heaven, the presence of God. It was but a pattern, but it typified the greatness of the heavenly sanctuary in heaven above. Now let me give you the suggestion of what a suggestion it needs to be made. Thank God I don't have to go in an earthly tabernacle to get my help. I can go into the true tabernacle in heaven itself. Wonderful thing to be able to call upon heaven to help you, huh? I remember reading of a dear lady in my early days. She lived up in the high country of Scotland, I think, somewhere. And she had to go to the village every time that she needed to for groceries. She had to cross a little creek. She had to step on small, we call stepping stones, and cross that creek to get over without walking in the water. On the way back from the store one day, she slipped on one of those stones and her basket of groceries went in the water. And in horror and disgust, she cried, I've got nothing left but God Almighty. Well, you know how she felt, but she shouldn't have said that. You ever feel that way? But if you've got him left, have you got everything? You've got everything. You've got everything. Let me give you the testimony of a dear old saint. In her older years, her memory was failing her, and she knew many lovely scriptures. And then one by one, as time went on, those scriptures fled from her mind. Then there came only one verse of scripture that she could remember. And that scripture was 2 Timothy 1:12. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And then one by one the words of that verse began to flee from her mind. Until she realized there's only one word in that verse she could remember. Do you know what that word it was? It was the word him. And she said to herself, well, I've forgotten everything else, but I've got him left. You get the thought, I hope you do. He never fails. Beloved, please let me suggest to you, I need it as much as you do. And sometimes maybe I feel I need it more. But here's the thought. It's all in him. All in him. He's the minister, the servant in the true sanctuary. Serving on my behalf. He's up there for my sake, for your sake, my fellow believer. To serve in that true sanctuary above. And thank God, why is he there? Now let's go on in verse 3, if I may read. And to recognize more and more the perfection of this great high priest. And now what we read, Paul begins to speak about the old high priest of the past. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts offerings and sacrifices. Wherefore it is a necessity that this man, the Lord Jesus, has someone also to offer. For if he were upon the earth, now please let me point that out again, if the Lord Jesus was on the earth, he would never be a priest. And he never was a priest when he was on the earth. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shall be on the mount. But please go to your notes on your lesson sheet. Under that verse number 3, let me please emphasize what we have here. We've noted his character. We've noted his position. We've noted his place where he is in heaven. But the offering that it is made. Now you've got here in the notes, every high priest offered a sacrifice on the altar. In the olden days, and carried the blood of the sacrifice into the holiest within the veil. You can read Leviticus 16. In fact, I commend you reading that chapter through. It was the National Day of Atonement. There were 7 great feasts. God commanded his people Israel to commemorate. From the Feast of Passover going down to the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the Day of Atonement, which is the 10th day of the 7th month, it was the National Day of Atonement when the high priest was privileged on that one day alone to go into the holiest to have the national sins forgiven for 1 year. And you read that 16th chapter of Leviticus, how he must go in. First he had to offer a sacrifice for himself and his family. Then he had to offer and then go in the presence of the holiest and come out. And then he had to offer a sacrifice for the nation and carry the blood into the holiest. And which he did but once a year, see. And let me point out, he had to do it. Now let's look in on the letter B on your lesson sheet. In reference to the Lord's own priestly act, he did not do it on the earth, go into a holy sanctuary. So our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross. Look at verse 3 at the end of it. Note the expression which emphasizes what we are bringing out. This man must have someone also to offer. In other words, as in the Old Testament, the priest could never go in the holiest of all without a sacrifice and the shedding of the blood. So the Lord Jesus. But what was his offering? It wasn't an animal sacrifice. It was himself. Himself. Read the second paragraph on your lesson. So our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself upon the cross. Can I pause for just a moment? You remember in the Old Testament sacrifices where those sacrifices were offered? Whatever form it was, whether it was a burnt offering, trespass offering, meal offering, and so on the brazen altar, which was at the entrance of the tabernacle. And there was no approach to God. Let me give you the thought. If you could go direct from the brazen altar, according to the layout of the tabernacle, if you could go direct, it would take you right through the center of the buildings, right to the brazen laver of water, and to the holiest of all. If you could go through that way. It was a direct path to the holiest of all. And the high priest was privileged to do that but once a year. But our Lord Jesus, let me please note, his cross was the altar. His cross was the altar. And I'm sure you've always noticed in all the Old Testament references where you read the word altar, you have to think of the cross of the Lord Jesus. It typifies that. And on the cross he offered himself. And then, read the paragraph through, resurrected from the dead, he entered the heavenly sanctuary. Now please know what follows. To present the memorial of his atoning death. Now, let me please state this. I hope you take it in. I hope you don't disagree. I don't read anywhere in the New Testament that he carried his blood literally into the presence of God. But he carried the value of it. His blood was shed on the earth. Please! His blood was shed on the earth. It streamed out of his body. And even after his death, when the rude Roman soldier pierced his side, out of his side flowed what? Both blood and water. The blood was poured out on the altar. But he carries the value of it. I know I've got some dear brethren that have told me they expect to see the blood up in heaven. I don't. I just want to see the one who shed it. And where he shed it, I know, was on the earth. For me. For me. And he carries the value of it into the presence of God. And in his presence in the sanctuary, please note, derives its value and efficacy from his finished work in sacrifice upon the cross. And let me point out to you, look, he was not a priest upon the earth, but what he did upon the cross was a priestly act. It was a priestly work. Before he could go into heaven as your high priest and mine, he had to have a sacrifice. He used no animal. He offered himself upon the cross to be the sacrifice and poured out his own blood. Oh, beloved, please may I say, no question of doubt of the greatest act in all human and divine history was that wonderful deed upon the cross of Calvary. When God's dear Son, as the sacrifice for sin, gave himself and poured out his blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And all through the book, from beginning to the end, we know redemption is by blood. So please let me say this, please. No, I want you to get it. His sacrifice was not upon any earthly altar in the temple, which was under the law of Moses. Now, can you recognize because of that how the dear apostle is trying to lead these Hebrew believers to recognize they are being brought in? You remember back in chapter 6, the apostle Paul said, wrote, let us go on to perfection. And what's that perfection? To find what we've got in Christ, not what we had in the Old Testament. What we now have in Christ. And what, please, can I realize with you? May I say it sacredly? The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary was far more great than all the offerings upon the Old Testament altars, you well know. As we shall see in chapter 10, they could never take away sin and purge the conscience. But his did. But in our chapter, it's setting forth, this is why he went into the true sanctuary of heaven. He had an offering. And it was himself. For on the earth he could not do it. In that priestly work of the sanctuary of that tabernacle or temple. As they did of old. Please note verse 5. You've got the ministry of the high priest in verses 4 and 5. Let me read those two verses together. It relates to the Old Testament priests. For if Jesus were on earth, he should not be a priest. Seeing that there are priests on the earth that offer gifts and sacrifices according to the law, meaning the law of Moses, and they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Please take in those words. Look at all the Old Testament literal sacrifices. Look at all the tabernacle. Look at all those earthly things that you find in the tabernacle. They're but a shadow, a figure, a picture of what is heavenly. They can't illustrate it fully, but they can prefigure it, and they do. For when Moses was given the covenant in that day, he was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee upon the mount. Let me read that paragraph on the B. He is a priest, this is the Lord Jesus, he is a priest Well, let me go back to the letter number 8, please. Let me read that one through. Notable is the fact that it is not an earthly ministry. He did not belong to the tribe of Levi. His offering cannot be connected with the old covenant. It is essentially connected with the new. He is a priest forever. Priest, can I say? Take your Old Testament. You've got priests that died. Take your New Testament. You've got a great high priest that never dies, that lives forever. And what a joy to recognize. He is a priest forever. But now look in verse 6, and you can see the excellency of his ministry. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, a better ministry. Oh, my beloved, please can I say again, how we can recognize the superiority of the Lord Jesus under this better covenant. It's not an earthly ministry. It's a heavenly ministry. And it's a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant or testament, which was established upon better promises. And if I were you, if you don't mind doing it, it'd be good to underscore that word better. We have it repeated again and again in the book of Hebrews. The superiority of the Lord and his ministry. But let me read the paragraph on the letter B under that section 5. He is a priest of a better covenant. In chapter 7 and verse 22, the superiority of the better covenant was shown to be derived from the greatness of his priesthood. Now here, the greater excellence of the priesthood is measured by the superiority of the covenant. The superiority of his ministry is before us here. The new covenant. If you want to do it, you can properly do it. The New Testament is upon better promises. Oh, may I emphasize, what is that right to emphasize? When you have your Bible, you've got two great divisions. One's the Old Testament, the other's the New. And aren't you and I glad that we're under the New instead of the Old? I'll tell you one reason. It's better. As the apostle writes here, it's better. The superiority. And we got a better high priest. Now look at verse 7 through 13. Let me quickly go. And here you'll find the terms of the new covenant. Now what we're going to read now, let me prepare your hearts and your mind for what is ahead here. This new covenant is going to be made good for Israel someday. Paul's writing to Hebrews. He's also reminding them now, only under the new covenant, the new testament, will you have your millennium and your glorious kingdom. That's got to be new. And what the apostle does write here, he quotes much from Jeremiah, who writes regarding that coming day. But let me read on, beginning verse. Let me read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter in one reading. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, not with the covenant, with the people. There was nothing wrong with the old covenant. It was righteous, it was holy, the law of Moses. But it was the people. I've sometimes said that even in our own country, when Abraham Lincoln made his famous Gettysburg speech, and his speech was lauded all over the world, especially the English-speaking world, and so doing, and he closed, you may remember, by pleading for a government for the people, of the people, and by the people, and of the people, and for the people. Well, I'm thinking about the condition of the church at the end of the book of Revelation chapter 3, when you have failure. I said, there's nothing wrong with what God sets up. What's wrong is with the people. The people. And even in our own country, very frankly, there's no question. Probably one of the best forms of government in the world, secularly speaking. But I'll tell you what's wrong in our country is not just the form of government we've been under, but the people that are in it now. They're the ones that spoil it. And so it was with Israel. God's holy law was perfect. And they told him, we'll obey it. And they never did. And as the apostle said, if you don't mind, in verse 8, he said, he found fault with them. So he said, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I'm sure you can recognize that the old covenant, the Old Testament, was conditional and they did not keep it. And the Lord did not regard them. He says, I'm going to bring a new one in. And he has. And then he goes on to say, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Look at your notes, please. As we look in chapter, in on your note on your sheet, page 11, number 6. The terms of the new covenant. May I give you this thought? Is it not a shame that the dear people of Israel, even the rulers, even the elders, even the priests, did not read their Old Testament scriptures as they should have done and taken them in? Let me give you an example. Read chapter 3 of John's Gospel. The visit of Nicodemus to the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus shocked him when he said, you must be born again. And he kept saying, how? And then the Lord Jesus had to chide him. You a master in Israel? He had his master's degree. He was a ruler. He was a teacher, a rabbi of the Jews. And you know not these things? And he says, and the Lord said, if I told you of earthly things, meaning what I told you in the Old Testament, how should I believe if I tell you of heavenly things? For even in Ezekiel chapter 36, Nicodemus could read the nation had to be born again. And God would give him a new life and give him a new spirit. And similarly here. You've got it here. Let me read the paragraphs under this number 6. The contrast between the Old and the New Testament. The old was insufficient. It was conditional because Israel did not keep it, so the Lord did not regard them, as we have read. And but the Lord announced the bringing in of a new covenant by the prophet Jeremiah, and you can read it for yourself as you read verses 10 through 12. Please, may I say again, is it not sad that the dear people of Israel long ago, when the Lord came as the Messiah, they did not find him and did not receive him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Yet he was written of in the scriptures. Let me point out by way of example. When he walked with those two to Emmaus, did he not begin with the law of Moses and go on through the prophets concerning the things, telling about himself? And when in the upper room with his disciples soon afterward, he opened the scriptures that they might from the law of Moses, beginning at Moses, the Psalms and the prophets, show him. They all told about him. Do you remember in the early part of this epistle, in chapter 5, what the apostle had to say and did say when he wrote to these Hebrews? You're dull of hearing. You need to get the wax out of the ears. You get the thought. You're not listening. Can I say lovingly? There's so many people today not listening to God's word. But here's another note the apostle's bringing in, though. The day's coming when you're going to be under that new covenant. You'll be under that new covenant. Let me read letter B on your paragraph. The new covenant, now know this. The new covenant has no condition attached to it. The ground of it is the sacrificial death of Christ. Its fulfillment for the nation of Israel will take place at the return of Christ. So the old will vanish away. My beloved, let me please say again. My, don't you wish that every Jew was looking for the Messiah to come? Remember the scripture in Romans chapter 11? Blindness has happened to Israel. In part, until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. There's a spiritual blindness. When the Lord Jesus was upon the earth, you can read in chapter 12 of John. And chapter 9 of John even, when he healed that blind man, remember? Sending him to the pool of Siloam on the Sabbath day to wash his eyes and then come back seeing. And the Pharisees objected to it. They even told the man he wasn't born blind until they got their parents. Said, yes, he was born blind, but how he got his sight, we don't know. They're afraid to tell. But even at the end of that chapter, they drove that blind man whom the Lord received, gave him back his sight away from the tabernacle, from the temple, and the synagogue. And at the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus insinuated, you're blind. Not literally blind, but they were spiritually blind to the person of the Lord Jesus. My beloved, please may I say, there's so many blinded minds and hearts today. That man, remember that man when he was given his sight? They could not shake his testimony. Well, this thing I know. They said to that man, the Pharisee said, that man is a sinner. Said the man, I don't know whether he is a sinner. All this is all I know. Once I was blind, but now I can see. And that's the way the Christian can say. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. But poor Israel, blinded. But again, coming back to our chapter, the promises being under a new covenant, they're going to be revived and restored. Let me go with you to the paragraph that we have in letter C on this last mention on our lesson sheet. In the meantime, Gentiles who by nature are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel with no covenant, upon believing, they are brought to God by the blood of Christ. Look at that scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, please. I want you to notice. Please notice. In the meantime, the joy of knowing what God is doing as we read these two verses. Let me read verse 11 with you, going down through verse 13. Now let me give you the thought. Now we're reading in the New Testament again. Regarding the position and the place of those who believe on the Lord Jesus. And Paul writes to the Ephesian believers. Wherefore remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision. Now, let me paraphrase it. Who are called non-Jewish, but Gentiles, by that who are called Jews in the flesh made by hands. That at that time, you were without Christ, being strangers or aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Yet didn't belong to Israel, you Gentiles. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. And then I give you the thought, God never made a covenant with the Gentiles. He only made it with his earthly people. But under the blood of the Savior, let me go to verse 13 here. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off, strangers to God and His covenant, you're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Oh, the joy you're seeing as far as our present relationship to God in this age. Though the Gentiles had no covenant. Please, I defy you to find in the Word of God where God made a covenant with the Gentiles, but only with His people Israel. But when the Lord Jesus had done the work to redeem us, did he not give the command, go ye into all the world and preach what? The gospel. The gospel. The remission. The forgiveness of sins. Oh, my beloved, please let me say this. It's a strange thing, I know, but it's true. Though God made a covenant with Israel, they never kept his covenant that they promised to. And here again, here now, he promises to restore them, but not under the old covenant. He said, you couldn't keep it, but under the new, the blood of Christ. You can get the suggestion. It's only by the blood of Christ that you can be brought near to God. The blood of animals didn't suffice. It wasn't faultless in that Old Testament time. But now, the blood, the offering of Christ, and even for the Jews to come, in that coming day, it'll be only through the blood of Christ that they thus will be under the new covenant. Now let me give you the thought. I hope the question's in your mind, been in my mind. Are you going to have any priests? Well, let me give you this thought. Read Isaiah sometime. I forget what chapter, 63 or 66. But you'll find that in that millennial day when the Lord restores Israel, every Jew is going to be a priest. And they're going to be called ministers of God, priests of God. Every one of them. Please note, go back to our chapter in Hebrews, if I may, please. I want you to note something. I'd like to make clear. Go to verse 11 about, verse 10 and 11. Part of that new covenant that's coming for Israel. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Look, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. Please let me say, let me put it in another phraseology. They're going to be born again. This is going to be a new birth for Israel. And every believing Jew in that day, some won't believe, we know, but every believing Jew will have that born-again Spirit of God. And as the Lord says here, I'll put my laws into their mind, I'll put my, and write them where? In their hearts. Remember the verse of Psalmist in chapter 119, thy word have I hid where? In mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And may I plainly say, what happened to Israel? They didn't keep the word of God in their hearts and in their minds. Remember the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine mind. They never did it. One man asked the Lord Jesus, what was the greatest commandment? How shall I obtain eternal life? And the Lord told him, do that and you'll live. And love your neighbor as yourself. And then he questioned about who his neighbor was, and he found out. The Lord told him that parable of the Great Samaritan. But then when the day comes of their restoration, I'm going to write my law in their minds and in their hearts, and be to them a God and their people. But please know verse 11. It's precious. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord! For all shall know me, from the least of the to the greatest. Now there's two different words in the Greek text for the word know here. Know the Lord. And then the next phrase, for all shall know me. Look. One word means they'll not have to teach God's earthly people to know the Lord. They'll know Him. All shall know. One word means intuitively they possess the knowledge. Please let me give you the thought. Here's the whole principle. When you and I are born again, we know the Lord. We know the Lord. I remember riding down to the office in my early days when I lived in the north on one occasion. And there in the streetcar, which I was taking downtown, I noticed an old man reading a Bible, biggest Bible I ever saw anybody carry in the streetcar, and then open it and read it. And I was quite interested to note that. I sat right close to him. After a while, I looked at him and said, that's a good book you got down there. Yes, sir, he said. Yes, sir. I said, well, I hope you know the author. I've known him for over 40 years. I knew what he meant. Please, can I say this? When God restores the remnant, the godly remnant of his people in that coming day of the Lord's return to the earth, he's not going to save every individual Jew. We know that. But the individual believing Jews who have received him and welcome him, they know him. and will not have to be told, know the Lord. They all will know me. How'd you like to live in a city where everybody knows the Lord? You're not going to find that down here till the Lord comes to the earth. And what a joy to know. And please know what he had. They all shall know me from the least to the greatest. What a joy to realize, from the lowest to the greatest. Well, remember the prophecy of Zechariah, no Habakkuk, in chapter 2, when he said, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now you can get the thought. You can see why the dear Apostle Paul was pushing these believers. Please, get away from Judaism. Christ has fulfilled all the types and the figures. And he's our great high priest. And even for the nation, when he comes back again, he's going to reveal to them himself and restore them. Oh, what a joy to read. Now, please, again, let me emphasize when closing. On the basis of his sacrifice at Calvary. Please, let me say, look, away with the altars. Away with all those Old Testament altars. The cross. You and I know too, we're saved the same way today. Through the blood of his cross. Shall we bow in prayer? Give him a word of thanks. Oh Father, oh, we cannot take in deeply enough, fully comprehend as we should, the basis of all that is yet to be is the foundation of that work that was done by the Savior alone when he was on the cross. Both for thine earthly people that is yet to come for them, and together for every Jew and Gentile that today will believe on the Lord Jesus. Oh, how we thank thee. Before he went into heaven, he made the sacrifice of himself. And we thank thee for the value of it. Lord Jesus, please teach us to value it ourselves more and more. We ask as we separate in thy precious and holy name. Amen.